If you could keep your Bibles open to page 885. As Johnny said earlier, we've been journeying through this letter in the New Testament from the Apostle Paul to this church he planted in Philippi in the midst of massive persecution in that city, and we'll be going through it bit by bit. If you're here this morning and you wouldn't say you call yourself a follower of Jesus, maybe you've got big questions about the Christian faith, well, I hope this gives you an insight into what Christians believe, and in particular what Ross and Tansy meant as they made those promises earlier. I hope this is helpful to you as Paul writes to this Christian church. Before we get underway, why don't I lead us in prayer? Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you for what we've seen already in the service of baptism. That picture of dying with Christ, of being raised anew to life in him. And as we look at this very old letter now, I ask, Lord, that you would use it by your Spirit to speak to our own hearts, wherever we are here today, whether we call ourselves followers of Jesus or just looking in. I pray, Lord, that each of us would come to understand the mind of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the things I love about living in London is just how multicultural it is. I think for that reason, it's one of the greatest cities in the world, isn't it? Now, without falling into the error of making crass national stereotypes about people, we definitely want to avoid that error. It is fair to say there are certain things about certain nationalities which are common, isn't it? That certain citizens of the same country, they do have a common way of being, a common outlook, a common way of thinking. If I could give an illustration of this the other week, and we had a new family join us from South Africa, and they're sitting at the back there, and it was the first time they've ever been with us, but they noticed that on the second row around here, that it's middle of winter, freezing day, there was someone wearing shorts. And they said, I bet that guy's South African. And they were right. AJ, are you wearing shorts today? But you see, there you go. So there's a common mindset, isn't there, to the South Africans. Well, here's the thing. I guess I know a number of us, we live here in the UK, but we hold a nationality elsewhere. Our citizenship belongs elsewhere. And maybe perhaps when you first moved over to the UK, your friends and your family were worried about you. Maybe they're worried that you're going to start to adopt a British mindset, that you'll start to lose your distinctive accent, that you'll start thinking and speaking and behaving like a Brit. Someone once wrote into a newspaper recently, sharing this sort of concern. I think we've got the letter here, up on the screen. I'm an American who lives in Britain, and I've embraced your culture and people. My carts are now trolleys. My second floor is now the first, and I get there via a lift instead of an elevator. And I have more flavours of Kit Kats than I know what to do with. I love your queen. I eat your pies. I get violently drunk on your beer. But one thing has baffled me about this country. You call orange juice pulp juicy bits. Juicy bits. They're literally the least juicy parts of a glass of juice. And not a single British citizen has been able to explain this away to me. If you look down in your Bibles or on your handouts, you'll notice in verse 27, Paul declares that followers of Jesus are citizens of heaven. We might live here on earth, but our true home is with Christ, which means we should expect Christians to possess a common mindset, a common ethic, a common way of thinking, a common mindset. But as you all know, this isn't often the case, is it? Maybe out of a desire to fit in with those around us, many of us, we feel this gravitational pull to go native, to lose our heavenly accent, to go with the flow with those around us. And in our passage today, we're going to identify two potential threats for Christians, two potential threats that they might lose that heavenly mindset, that mind of Christ, before we end up looking at how Christ thought himself. So if you're following on your handouts, you can see where we're going to go over the next few moments together. First of all, we're going to see this. Christians need the same mind when facing external opposition. If you look down with me in your Bibles at verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves as citizens in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. If Christians are citizens of heaven, well, that means we can't always expect to fit in with citizens of this world. We aren't better than people who don't believe in Jesus, but we are different. We therefore shouldn't be surprised if we experience something akin to spiritual xenophobia. So when we don't join in with the gossip in the workplace, well, we shouldn't be surprised when people then start gossiping about us. And when we tell the unvarnished truth when pitching to a potential client, well, we shouldn't be surprised if that makes our bosses pretty angry and they pass us over for promotion. When we don't get drunk on nights out, well, we shouldn't be surprised when we're then pushed out of social circles. As Christians, we have different ethics, a different priority, a different mindset. And so we shouldn't be surprised if we're opposed. Now, I guess this prospect may frighten some of us. In fact, if you look down in verse 28, the Greek word there for being frightened is the same one which is used to describe horses on a battlefield. Have you ever seen some of those World War I war films where horses were bizarrely brought out to the battlefield, and you can imagine them screeching and neighing and terrified and scattering across the battlefield of the Somme, wherever it might be. That's the picture here. Paul knows that when opposition comes to Christians, our natural inclination will be to scatter, to break ranks. So what does he say? He exhorts us in verse 27, as citizens of heaven, to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Now, those of you who are highly cultured would have heard of the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. The less cultured amongst us, like myself, will have seen the film 300. There it is. Not an absolute classic. 2 stars from The Guardian. And which retells the story in rather graphic detail. Well, this, if you don't know it, this is a story where 1 million Persians marched against 300 Spartans. And amazingly, you might say miraculously, for 7 whole days, those 300 managed to stand firm against 1 million soldiers. They had large shields. I think we've got a picture here. Maybe in the dark, you can't quite see it. But it's called a phalanx, and they interlocked their large shields, and they had these spears, and they acted as one man, one unit, one army, and nothing could stand against them. That's the image Paul wants us to use here to get in the head. The church will face massive opposition. The only way we'll survive, he says, and not be scattered like horses, is to stand firm as one man. Now, some of us, I'm sure, will be wondering, well, really, is this strictly necessary? We might suspect that being opposed for being a Christian, it might happen in other parts of the world. Or maybe it might have happened in other periods of history. Or it might happen to those slightly angular, awkward characters amongst us. We know who they are. But we might, oh no, it'll never happen. It'll never happen to me. We'll look down at verse 29. In your Bibles. Is that true? Verse 29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Here is a promise for every single believer. If you follow Christ, you will follow Christ. Jesus took up his cross and went to his death. And he calls his believers, follow me. Take up your cross and go to your death. It's a bit like if you ever go bungee jumping. I don't know if you've ever been bungee jumping. Mad people do that, don't they? But often, if the first time you've ever done it, often they don't let you do it alone, do they? And so they strap you to your chest to someone else. And you might be slightly reticent about launching yourself off this bridge, not really trusting this sort of flimsy piece of elastic strapped to your legs. But it might be the person you're strapped to has done it 100 times before, and he knows exactly what's going to happen. So he goes, Geronimo, and launches himself off. Now, if you're strapped to him, what's going to happen to you? Well, whether you like it or not, you're going to go as well. His trajectory inevitably becomes your trajectory. And so it is with Christ. By faith, we're united with him, which means his trajectory inevitably becomes our trajectory. So of course Paul's suffering. Of course the Philippian church are suffering. And of course, if we're followers of Jesus, even here in 21st century Britain, of course it is inevitable that we will suffer for our faith. And if you don't believe me, if you're perhaps a guest and thinking that can't be true, it is true. And a number of us here this morning are feeling that acutely. People who've lost their jobs for no other reason than holding to what Jesus taught. People who I know have been kicked out of their flats and lost friends for no other reason than for holding on to what Jesus taught. I was chatting with Ross this week in preparation for the baptism, and he said that when Keziah died, he had certain friends who were almost offended that he would be maintaining his faith in Christ, persuading him to abandon Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus, you will suffer. It is inevitable. So if you're not a believer, you need to get this. Following Jesus will, in many respects, make your life harder if you choose to do so. We don't hide that. It's right here. It's right there. So it's for those of us who are following Jesus, the question becomes, well, how can we survive? And the answer is we need to stand firm as one, with one mind. So I keep meeting Christians who come along and think they can be fine as sort of like a Rambo in the jungle, going it alone, a lone ranger. Oh, I'll be fine. People think they'll be fine just by sitting on the very edges of church life perpetually, not really making any friends, not getting involved. You keep meeting people like that and they think they'll be fine. You won't. You will lose your heavenly accent. You will blend in. You will fall away. We need to stand firm as in one spirit, striving together as one man for the faith of the gospel. So the notice earlier, Johnny was talking about the various things we have going on here, like the connect groups and the welcome dinners and the weekend away. We don't just put that on for the sake of it. We put those things on because we need one another. We need one another. We need you. And you need us. Christians need the same mind in the face of external opposition. Here's the next thing. We need the same mind also in face of internal division. Now, sometimes reading these sort of letters is a bit like listening to one side of a phone call conversation. My wife, Hannah, she's an identical twin. That basically means she's on the phone to her twin about an hour every day. And that's something I've got used to. I've adjusted after 10 years of marriage. And it's interesting, even though I only ever hear Hannah's voice, just by listening to what she's saying, I can kind of get a sense of what's going on with Rebecca, her twin sister. And as we eavesdrop on this next bit of what Paul writes, as we read it, to see if you can work out what's going on in Philippi. Chapter 2, verse 1. you look down. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of you, to the interests of others. Maybe you agree, but it seems as if the church are experiencing some level of disunity amongst themselves. In fact, later in chapter 4, we meet Paul addresses two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, who are disagreeing with one another. Paul says that you have two minds pulling in different directions. There are disagreements amongst them. And there also seems to be people in the church who are motivated by selfish ambition, perhaps potential leaders who are trying to make a name for themselves, who are trying to bring glory to themselves. That's a problem. And maybe with all the pressure this church is facing from the state, all that persecution which is coming their way, well, maybe they're tempted to simply break ranks and just to look after number one. You see, like any church, including our own, there are so many things which could potentially divide the Philippians. I mean, if you look around, I mean, ask yourself, where else on a Sunday will you see this level of diversity of people? Different ages, different ethnicities, different sexualities, different nationalities. There's so much which could potentially cause us to fall out with one another, isn't there? There's so much difference amongst us. We have different character types, which often clash. She's an extrovert, he's an introvert. Whatever it might be, there's so many things which we could potentially fall out over. So many little, small things we could disagree over. And if we're honest, as we come to serve one another, often our motives are mixed, aren't they? I remember at the last church I was serving in North London, we had an evening service where someone each week would cook. And there was this guy who really self-sacrificially volunteered to cook each week. He's a great chef, and he put himself on the rota, and he enjoyed it. But then the week after him, someone else was cooking, and people loved her cooking. People were lavishing her with praise. Oh, thank you so much. That was delicious. That was wonderful. And my friend was gutted and angry that no one was lavishing his effort with praise. And I went home from church that evening really, you know, frustrated. Why didn't anyone thank me the same way they thanked her? And reflecting on that, he realized, using the words of this passage, he was at least part of his motivation to serve the church was selfish ambition, vain conceit. He wanted to be the most praised cook. See, given that there's so many potential threats to the unity of any given fellowship, it's no surprise that Paul appeals for the church here to be like-minded. And to get them there, he kind of asked them a bunch of really noddy questions, really obvious questions. You might see there verse 1. Are you encouraged to be united with Christ? Answer, yes, obviously. Are you comforted by his love? Yes, obviously. Are you experiencing the compassion of the Spirit? Yes, obviously. Then Paul says, great, then make my joy complete by having that same love, that same compassion for one another. Forgive me if I've used this illustration before, but it's a bit like a champagne pyramid. Have you ever seen a champagne pyramid? Maybe you've been to some sort of expensive do in the city or something like that. And for some reason, people think it's a good idea to stack champagne flutes one on top of one another. So it's like a pyramid with just one at the top. And then they get an enormous magnum of champagne and pour it out liberally over that top glass, which fills up, and then overflows to the next layer, which then fills up, and then overflows to the next layer, and then so forth and so forth and so forth. That's kind of the idea here. Just as Christ overflowed his love for us, so in us it should fill up and then overflow to one another in the church. In other words, Christ's mind for us should shape our mind for one another. So looking again at the language of these verses, practically, what would that look like for us here at Christchurch Balham? Well, it'll mean we're encouragers, encouragers of our brothers and sisters, rather than looking for ways to critique one another. We'll be compassionate comforters and friends to one another, rather than just cold acquaintances. We'll be active partners in church life, rather than passive watchers. And we'll be servants, rather than people who just want to get glory and praise for ourselves. Okay, so if those are the two threats to the Christian mindset, you've got external opposition causing us to lose our heavenly accent, and then we've got this threat of potential internal division because there's so much diversity amongst us. If those are the two threats to the Christian mindset, well, according to Paul, there's only one solution, and that is to think with the mind of Christ. And that's where we're going to land now. And really, this is the most important point. And if you're looking in as someone who wouldn't call himself a Christian here today, this is the bit which is so important. So look with me at verse 5. This is the engine which drives everything we've seen so far. Verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, verse 6, Paul kind of breaks into poetry. It's a really ancient song or liturgy. But I think this song is actually massively misunderstood, and particularly if we've been Christians for a while. I think a lot of people misunderstand its purpose here. A lot of people think, by looking at verse 5, that Paul's simply presenting Jesus as a good moral example to follow, as though he's saying, come on, everyone, simply, why don't we just start thinking like Jesus? Let's just start thinking like Jesus. And that's an easy way to read it. But I think it's much stronger than that. On your handouts, I put a rather wooden translation of verse 5. Literally in the Greek, it says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Do you see the difference there? He's not saying copy Jesus' mind. He's saying if you're a Christian, you have Jesus' mind. Now think with that mind. If you're in him, if you're following Christ, you are a citizen of heaven. So think as a citizen of heaven. Be what you are. Think the way Christ wants you to think, because you are in Christ. We're going to see two things about this song. First of all, it shows us the greatness of humility. The greatness of humility. Now, that just strikes us as odd, doesn't it? Humility and greatness aren't really two words we naturally put together. By some quirk of history in our country, we call our senior politicians ministers, don't we? If you thought that was a bit odd, ministers. Because how many of us actually believe they're really servants? That's what the word minister means. Many people are cynically suspecting they're not really there to serve the people as ministers. They're really there to serve themselves, to afford their own agenda, to afford their own careers, to put money in their own pocket when they retire, wherever it might be. We're used to that, aren't we? We're used to leaders in our world exploiting their positions of power. We've certainly seen that throughout history, haven't we? There's a courtyard in the city of Yotmai in India where there's this enormous statue of this tall, dignified figure, standing proud. It's enormous. And he's obviously someone very powerful, someone worthy of respect, because hunched down at his feet is some sort of menial slave. First time you see the statue, you almost don't see the slave there. And you might think this statue dates back to some, darker period of colonialism or something like that. But when you get closer, you read the plaque on the statue, and it simply says, Jesus washes Peter's feet. Look down at verse 6. What is the mind of Christ? Verse 6 in your Bible. Jesus Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Do you see, Christ is fully God. And yet, by becoming human, he didn't lose any of his godness. Rather, his godness was clothed with a genuine humanity. And from there, he went willingly to the cross. He went from the heights all the way to the depths of crucifixion. You've got to ask yourself, why would God do that? Why would the eternal Son of God do that? What was going through his mind? Well, I think Paul deliberately chooses language in this song here to contrast with another famous man in the Bible. See, this man, in his disobedience, he wanted to be like God. And as a result of that, he became a slave to sin and brought death upon himself and all his family. That's Adam's story. And actually, it's my story too, and it's your story as well. Which is why the Son of God entered our world, if you like, as a second Adam, to undo what Adam first did. See, whereas we, in our disobedience, seek to become like God, here the Son of God willingly and obediently sought to become a man. But whereas we became enslaved to sin, Jesus, who was fully without sin, became a slave for us. Whereas we deserved death for how we treated God, Jesus came and took our death so that we might again be restored to God. You've got to ask yourself, in all of that, what was Jesus thinking? What was going through his mind that he would do that for us? Well, do you know what was going through his mind? He wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about you because he loves you. He would be willing to do that for you. And friends, if you are united with Christ, this is your way of thinking too. We don't consider our positions of power something to be exploited. We don't sit on our privileges and do nothing. No, rather in humility, we consider each other greater than ourselves. We joyfully love and serve even people who are undeserving. If you're a citizen of heaven, this is your mind. So consider the greatness of humility. But finally, notice the inevitability of victory. This is how the song ends in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, earlier on, I compared a Christian's union with Christ to a bit like going bungee jumping, being strapped to someone else. So his trajectory as he launches himself off inevitably becomes my trajectory. But the funny thing about bungee jumping is you don't just go down, do you? What happens next? You go pinging straight back up again. You go down and up. So if the person you're strapped to goes back up, what happens to you? You go back up. And the baptism we witnessed earlier today is a picture of that. Asher going down into the water and then up again. It symbolizes a Christian's union with Christ. We die with Jesus, our sins being dealt with on the cross, and then being raised with Jesus to new life by his resurrection. It's inevitable that we will suffer with Christ. But here's the good news. This is the reason why we still decide to follow Jesus. Because we know we'll be raised and vindicated with Christ. And this is, of course, our hope for Gezi, isn't it? As Ross and Tansy shared earlier, that they remember the day of her baptism, symbolizing her union with Christ. Her trajectory was Jesus' trajectory. But her trajectory is Jesus' trajectory. She is raised. She will be raised with Christ. So friends, however difficult or scary your present circumstances might be, whatever opposition you might face, whatever difficulty you might have perhaps with someone here who's different to you, we have a certain hope for the future. We know that one day we'll be vindicated with Christ. We don't need to be frightened with opposition. We don't need to seek vengeance when people wrong us. We know we'll be raised and vindicated with Christ. You might know that in the 1970s, the country of Cambodia suffered under the Khmer Rouge communist rule. Thousands were enslaved in labor camps and died from starvation. If you know, if you've seen the film Killing Fields, Living Fields, or perhaps you've read the book, you'll know it's one of the worst genocides in modern history. And the Christians there, they knew that if they were caught meeting together as believers, they knew they would be executed. So you can imagine that in that setting, you'd say it's understandable, wise even, for them just to not meet together, for them to keep their heads down and just look after their own interests. What's remarkable about the Cambodian church at that time is that they didn't. They kept on meeting together. They joyfully shared their pitiful amount of rice with each other as they were starving. They watched over one another, all the while contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And when the regime later fell, we might say it's understandable for them to want vengeance. Vengeance on those people who killed their family, their friends, their children. To show that desire in them, that must have been to show cruelty to those who showed cruelty to them. But again, they didn't. Instead, they thought with the mind of Christ. They entrusted justice and vindication to the one with whom they're united with, knowing that Jesus will one day make everything new and make everything right. Nearly the entire Christian church were wiped out by the Khmer Rouge regime. And the whole country, if you know, was emptied of Christian witness, pretty much. But today, Cambodia is now the 9th fastest growing Christian community in the world. Why? Because they're thinking with the mind of Christ. Even in the midst of external opposition, even in the midst of all those things which could potentially divide them, they're not losing their heavenly accent. And our prayer for Asher, and our prayer for us as a church, is that as opposition comes our way, and it will, and it has, and as we're tempted in our diversity to fall out with one another, we'd remember that we are citizens of heaven and keep thinking with the mind of Christ. Shall we pray? Father God, thank you that in Jesus you haven't just given us a perfect example to follow. Much more than that, you've given us a Savior. You've given us someone who could do what we could never do, even with our best efforts. Thank you that we are saved not because we follow his example, but because we're united to his death and united in his resurrection. And we pray that knowing that, you would help us to think with his mind. We pray that in Jesus' name.